the nuns are those persons in our society who are religiously unaffiliated. A recent poll showed that Protestants continue to decline fairly rapidly in our country, but the nuns are the fastest growing religious demographic in the United States. 50 years ago, only 2% of people in our country were religiously unaffiliated. Today, it's about 15%, and the numbers among people under 30 are twice as high. Social scientists and cultural commentators have been talking about this quite a bit. That's why it's been in the news so much, and the discussion has focused on this being a rise in unbelief in our country, a rise in unbelief. But the data actually show otherwise, because most of the people who are classified as nuns are not atheists. In fact, 70% of them believe in God. 60% of them describe themselves as religious or spiritual. 40% of them pray on a regular basis. And so what this means is about 1 in 10 Americans and more among young adults believe in God, consider themselves spiritual, but are religiously unaffiliated. And why is this? Now, people who study this think that it has to do with disillusionment with churches, and especially church leaders, who either don't practice what they preach or who are preoccupied with power, with politics, with money, and fame. Robert Putnam, the author of Bowling Alone at Kennedy School, Harvard's Kennedy School, says the rise of the nuns began with my generation, the so-called almost greatest generation.
Suspicious.
Those of us who were forged in the fires of Led Zeppelin, Foreigner, Journey, those were the good old days. We grew up in the midst of the culture wars. In the culture wars, as we saw that, we became adults and left home. We also left the church behind in increasing measure, because the church was at the front lines of this political battlefield, and the nuns don't want to have anything to do with that. Oz Guinness, in his latest book, writes this: too often, the leaders in that day did the Lord's work, but did it in the world's way. For example, demonizing enemies, when our Lord taught us radically to love our enemies. And we're now paying for such sub-Christian tactics and the massive defection from the faith by the younger generation. So, in short, the rise of the nuns is not because Christianity has been tried and found wanting, nor is it, as Chesterton said, that Christianity has been found difficult and not tried, but rather that Christianity has been so misrepresented publicly that it's not been tried. And as a result, more and more people, especially young adults in our culture, have a religious inclination, but the last place they'll go, the last place they'll consider, is the institutional church. They're wandering aimlessly apart from the church like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord Jesus cares about lost sheep in every generation, in every generation. And we'll see in tonight's passage that he would have us care about them too. That's what tonight's passage is all about. Before we dive in, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We submit ourselves to you and to your word. We put ourselves under it to be taught by it. Trust you to send your Holy Spirit upon us now to guide us, to shine your light in the dark places, to shape us according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight's message is about the mission of Jesus. And when we look at the mission of Jesus in this passage, it's a mission that he calls his disciples to join in. And you can see steps that he invites us into as we step by step into the mission of Jesus. This process involves seeing the need, calling for help, going where he sends you, doing what he tells you, and remembering why he sent you. So I'm going to look at each of these things in turn. The first thing is seeing the need. And if you look in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. This is step one in the mission of Jesus. This is on page 687 in the Pew Bible. Verses 35 and 36.
Jesus.
Thanks. Okay, so we're at the end of chapter 9. We've been studying chapters 8 and 9 over the past few weeks here at Church of the Resurrection. And at the end of chapter 9, we've seen lots and lots of miracles. And by this point, you would think that everybody in Galilee is a Christian by now. But that's not the case. Our passage begins in Matthew 9:35 with this summary statement of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And by the way, Jesus did go to English class, Matthew did go to English class. He did learn that transitions are important. And every now and then in his gospel, he gives us these summary statements where he transitions from one section to another. And so here's one of these summary statements. He's letting us know everything that he's covered since chapter 5. Chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 summarized in chapter 9, verse 35. Here's what Matthew says. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount for three chapters, and then we saw these amazing miracles where Jesus rose someone from the dead, he drove out demons, he healed those who were blind and sick, and so on. That's the summary of what's happened. And after all of that, again, you'd think that everybody would have become a Christian by now, but they haven't. Matthew tells us in verse 36 that they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The crowds are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's not just any kind of harassed and helpless, but it's the sheep without a shepherd kind of harassed and helpless, which is a very important variety. It's a very important kind of catchphrase for us to point us back to the Old Testament, because the sheep without a shepherd kind of harassed and helpless is exactly what the ancestors of the Jews experienced long ago. Matthew is saying that the plight of people in Galilee at that time was just like the plight of the Jews 500 plus years before, when the Babylonians came in and decimated Jerusalem and carted everyone off to exile. The Old Testament prophets pointed again and again to the problem that caused the exile being bad shepherds who had mistreated the sheep. So the sheep were harassed and helpless. The people of Israel were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's a theme repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. As it turns out, in Jesus' day, the Galileans were living in very similar conditions. Herod Antipas is a terrible ruler. He's selfish. He's brutal. He has John the Baptist murdered at a whim. And the Pharisees and the other religious leaders are hypocrites. They're selfish. They're in league with the Romans. Everything is terrible for the Galileans in the same way. And so what they were experiencing was quite similar. They were harassed. They were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so Matthew tells us in verse 36, this is the condition of the crowds. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And this is where mission begins for Jesus. If we're going to see what Jesus is doing in his ministry, if we're going to join in with him, we begin by seeing what he sees. Okay, we begin by seeing what he sees. As we look out on the crowds today, what do we see? Do we see what Jesus sees? It's so easy to view people who are different from us in these categories, in these demographic categories. And we end up distrusting and hating them because they're different from us. You know, what about these nuns? They are anti-institutional. They're irreligious. They're different from us. It's very easy to see them as renegades and to write them off. Jesus, however, sees them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. It depends on whether we look through our own eyes or look through Jesus' eyes. Now, a few weeks ago, when we were celebrating Epiphany, that's the Feast of the Wise Men, we read earlier in Matthew's Gospel this Old Testament promise that Matthew grabs a hold of, which goes like this: "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. A promise that Matthew grabbed hold of to say, this is what Jesus is going to come to do. Jesus knew why he had come. He had come for the sake of the lost sheep, people who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus was called to be the good shepherd for them. And the good shepherd, as you know, is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus calls us to join him in this same mission. And we begin by seeing what he sees. We see people through his eyes. That's the first step, seeing what Jesus sees, seeing the need. The second step is calling for help. So look at verses 37 and 38. Seeing the world through Jesus' eyes can be pretty overwhelming. And so Jesus invites us to pray. It says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus' approach to redeeming the world was terribly inefficient. If he had a business consultant alongside, they would have shut him down. It was terribly inefficient because every miracle was personal. Every touch was one-to-one. Healing a woman here, exorcising a demoniac there, raising someone from the dead here, and so on. Not once did he snap his fingers and say, all diseases globally are cured. Not once did he heal hunger globally, instantly. His way is always personal, ploddingly, slowly, personal. And this explains why in tonight's passage, Jesus immediately turns to this call for more laborers. He commissioned 12. In order to continue the work of redemption at a personal level, Jesus was going to need to send out others as field agents to do what he was doing. And we'll talk about this more in a moment, but for now, I just want you to see what Jesus asks of his disciples next, after you see the world through his eyes. When we begin to see people as individuals rather than as demographic categories, as people who are different from us, when we begin to see people and know them by name and know that they our lost sheep, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's when they need someone to go to them and share with them the good news of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus calls us at this point when we're feeling overwhelmed because each one of these people in need has a name and each one of these people is harassed and helpless. Jesus invites us to call upon our Heavenly Father who loves to hear us pray and to answer our prayers. When we see people with the eyes of Jesus, we can't help but feel the compassion that Jesus feels, and we cry out to the Father to send laborers to rescue them. That's step two, call for help. I'm going to summarize steps three and four. I'm going to put them together. Step three is to go where he sends you, and step four is to do what he tells you. Let's take these two together. Perhaps you've heard the old adage, be careful what you pray for. Don't be surprised if when you pray, Jesus commissions you to be one of the laborers that he sends out. At this point in his ministry, he only chose 12. And this was most certainly symbolic. What he was up to was he was on a mission to seek and save the lost of Israel. Israel had had a mission to be a light to the Gentiles. They had failed in this mission. And the first thing that Jesus came to do was to push reset on what they were called to do. He came first to redeem all of Israel. So just as there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, now Jesus is calling 12 to go out in his name to take the good news to the people of Israel. And they're to go out and do this one by one, person by person. Now Jesus knew, of course he knew, that some people would reject him. Verses 14 and 15 in chapter 10 say, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. And Jesus also knew that one of the 12, one of those that he sends out, would betray him. In fact, he's sending him out knowing that this is going to happen. If it had been me, I would have said, it's not worth it. Let's not even do this, because there are going to be a lot of people that reject this message. It's not worth it. One of the guys that I'm sending out is a jerk. He's going to betray me later. There's no way. But Jesus is not that, like that. Jesus sends people out, trusting them, investing them with work to do. He cares about every person, even Judas, whom he knowingly welcomes to the table with him every night, all the way up to the night of his own betrayal. That's how far Jesus is willing to go on behalf of the lost sheep. Steps 3 and 4, that is, go where he sends you, do what he tells you, are the place where I'm most likely to regress. Maybe you are as well. If I make it to steps 3 and 4, this is usually the place where I fall off. If I see people through Jesus' eyes, if I pray to the Lord on their behalf, and then if God ends up sending me to them, this is where I start to falter and I usually pull a Jonah, you know. I don't want to go to those people. I don't like those people. I forget. I stop seeing them through Jesus' eyes. I start seeing them through my eyes. Or I really don't want you to save them, Lord. I start to fall back and pull a Jonah. We have to go back to step 1 and see people through Jesus' eyes, to see them with the compassion of the King. And then he sends us to them with a love for them, to bring a message to them from the King. That's steps 3 and 4. So you see people through Jesus' eyes. You pray to the Lord that he would send laborers. You respond to his call when he sends you out. You do what he tells you to do. There's a fifth thing, and this is a kind of remember. Remember why he sends you. Remember why he sends you. We love popular movements as Americans. We love to see this episode as Jesus kind of starting his campaign, beating the bushes to drum up supporters. But nothing could be further from the truth, because Jesus don't need us. Never has, he never will. Not only could he run the entire operation a lot better without us, he could do it with a lot less trouble. But he doesn't. He chooses not to run things without us. In fact, he's been delegating authority to people since the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. He puts people in the garden and places them there to tend it, gives them a job of stewardship over it, and encourages them to multiply as stewards, to expand the boundaries of the garden. And then in Genesis 3, after the fall, he could have said, no more, I'm taking you off the job, but he doesn't. He keeps people on the job, continues the work of stewardship over creation. Now here in Matthew 10, Jesus again chooses others and delegates authority to them, 12 that he sends out, to take the kingdom of God to all of Israel. And as we'll see at the very end of Matthew's gospel, he gathers them together again, and he says, now we're finished with Israel. It's time to go out to all the nations. I'm giving you my authority to go, to raise up disciples like yourself, and to continue this work of sharing the good news for every tribe and tongue, every people on this earth, to the utter ends of the earth. At the very end of the Bible, the consummation of all things, when the work is finally done, when everything is made new, you would think that the Lord would finally take us off the job, but he doesn't. At that point, he gives us a continued stewardship of redeemed creation. It seems absurd, doesn't it? It seems absurd that he would keep us on the job. Fool me once, shame on me. Right? Shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That's right. Jesus, you should know better by now, right? But that's not the way Jesus does it. There's two reasons why. First of all, step 1. Jesus sees the world through different eyes. And Jesus sees us through different eyes. Jesus doesn't see us as we are. He sees us as we will be. He He began a good work in us. He'll be faithful to complete it. That's the way he sees us. He sees the potential that we have, made in his image and being renewed in his image. He isn't finished with us, but he's doing a new work in us, and he sends us out with the expectation of what will be in us. He sees this end product in us through eyes of love. And that, by the way, is the key to seeing people with the eyes of Jesus. It's looking at them, not as they are, but as they will be through the love of Christ. We can reach out to them. We can even go so far as to trust them. People who are unlovable, who are untrustworthy, because of what God's love will do in their lives. And that's how Jesus relates to us. And here's a second reason. Jesus sends us out on mission in order to be with him. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. It's easy to miss this. It's about the calling of the 12. But it says, he called his 12 disciples to him. I wouldn't make a big deal out of it if it were only here, but it's there again at the end of Matthew's gospel, where the very last line, Jesus sends them out and he promises to them that he will be with them, saying, surely I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth, even to the very end of the age. This, by the way, is what parents do with kids. If you are old enough to see how your parents did it with you, or if you're old enough to have kids and know how you invest in them, we take our kids along so that we can be with them, so that they can be with us. Any project at home, undoubtedly I will be able to do it faster and better without the help of little ones. And yet, it's a joy to do it with them, in spite of how things turn out. It's a joy to do it with them because it's time with them. They have time with me. And our Heavenly Father does the same thing with us. This is the way to think about mission. This is the way to think about evangelism. It's not because he needs us. He doesn't. He could do it without us, and he could do it much better. It's not because he needs us, but because he wants us to be with him. Mission is not doing stuff for Jesus. It's Jesus loving others and allowing me to tag along. That's the mission he invites us to. So how about it? Just seeing this passage, thinking about what is Jesus calling you to, will you open your eyes to see people in the way that Jesus sees them? Will you open your eyes to be moved with compassion for them, to throw away the labels and to consider them as individual people? They're different, but think about what they will become with the love of God. Will you pray to God to send laborers for them, as individuals in need of the good news of the kingdom of God? Or will you go where the Lord tells you to go and do what he tells you to do? It could be anywhere. It could be anyone. And our church welcomes in people from every background. Chances are these nuns are especially on our radar, though. If there were ever a church that were prepared to receive them in, I think it's this church. We work pretty hard to be not about those things that have caused the nuns to shy away from organized religion. Take advantage of the opportunities that we have here for teamwork in taking the good news to others. It's hard to do this by yourself.
It's so much better to do it with your risk group. It's so much better to do it with friends on Shrove Tuesday or Easter brunch. It's so much better to do it with others, bringing people to the annual retreat, or bringing them to this course that we're starting next week called Christianity Explored. It's so much easier to do it with a team, and this church is very well prepared for welcoming in people who are asking these kinds of questions. Most of all, just remember Jesus' promise. He says, I'm with you on mission. I'm with you on mission. I could do it without you, but I invite you to come with me. It's exciting to think about how this work of going out in his name can be one of the best ways to grow in intimacy with him. We think about it so often as being a scary thing, going out on our own, but it's in fact the opposite. It's time with the Lord. Let's pray. We ask you, Lord, to help us see the world as you see it, to love those as you love them, to go where you send us, to do what you tell us to do. We ask you for confidence, knowing that you are with us, that you love to answer our prayers, that you love to spend time with us in spite of our sin, in spite of our weakness. Thank you for what you see in us that we don't even see ourselves. Thank you for the hope that we have of redemption and the hope that we have in this world that you are making all things new. We praise you. We praise you, Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.